No, church music. My son goes to Mars Hill.
In Seattle?
Yeah. He's one of, he's a member of one of the bands.
And there it is, yes, it's explicitly stated that they do not use other congregations' music except in rare occasions because they want it to be in-house, they want it to be unique.
Yeah. Yeah.
What are your comments?
Well, my comments are they're full of baloney. And first of all, I know Tim, the minister of worship, very well. Secondly, my son, who came to Jesus just 3 years ago, that's a story unto itself, I might tell it later, goes to Mars Hill, and he's a very good blues guitarist, and he is part of a new band that is blues and rock and roll. When they say they don't use music from other churches, I agree with that. But what they're doing is they have 6-7 different worship bands in supposedly different styles, but they're all sub-dialects of rock and roll. And but what they're doing is they're doing traditional music from those genres. So for the people who come there to listen to this music, those people are traditionalists in that the music is already familiar to them. That style is familiar to them. And they chose the church because they like that style. So I was defining traditionalism in a non-chronological way and non-classical way by saying that most people choose churches on the basis of the music, but the music they choose is music that they're already familiar with, either from inside the church through its traditionalism or outside the church through the traditions of the street. There's almost nobody who chooses church music because it does music that nobody has ever heard before. First of all, that only happens once. Anyway, the second thing is that if you're talking about the avant-garde in any dialect, let's say really avant-garde jazz or avant-garde rock, you're not going to get a following because it will be a minority following that, and churches do not look for minorities, and I'm not talking racially. If the church were looking for minorities, you'd find some really cutting-edge avant-garde artistic churches who would be reaching for the intellectual minority in our culture, but they don't seem to want to be interested in that minority, even though they are imago deis as well. So do you follow that?
Thank
you for that. Yeah. My Mars Hill is an amazing church, and yes, I have. And they do actually engage more in the arts, in the visual arts, in a wider spectrum of style than they do musical. And I've sort of chided Tim about that, and I said, you know, you guys are not nearly as eclectic as you claim to be. And well, we do things on Easter, and I said, oh yeah, you know. As kindly as I could. But let me just tell you quickly about my son Gareth, because it'll warm the cockles of your heart. My son Gareth is single. He's 34. He resisted Jesus until 2 years ago. He was a member of one of the probably the most popular house band in Chicago. They played at the House of Blues. They've opened for B.B. King. They opened for, you know, Tony Bennett in Paris and all this kind of stuff. I mean, really a good band. And he was living in the dredges of everything, drugs and alcohol, and he had one live-in person after another, and he moved to Seattle wanting to stay in music and also go into the restaurant business. He's a good cook and that kind of thing. I got a call from him about midnight. He always knows that I go to bed usually at midnight. And even though he knows it wakes his mom up, he sometimes calls me at midnight. You know, hey, what's up? You know, I'm saying, what's up? You know, everything but the chicken or the cows or something. But anyway, he said, hey, Dad, I'm reading your book. I said, are you? I said, that's cool. And then he said this. He said, Dad, it's all or nothing, isn't it? I said, yep. And 2 weeks later, he came to Jesus. But he read that, the first two chapters of Unceasing Worship, and picked that up. That you're either worshiping upside down or right side up, but you're always worshiping. And he caught that. And I, you have to excuse me. It was the place. It's the place. He said, well, it's not the music. And this is another thing. He said, I just want to go where I can. I want preaching. I want to be taught. Because most church music just turned his stomach. He's never liked CCM because to him it was always sort of spineless and sort of the soft underbelly of everything. So he said, I just want teaching. Here's an analogy he used that you can only, it only comes out of regeneracy. He said, Dad, before I came to Jesus, he said, I was like a bowl under a faucet upside down. And it just spilled off. He said, now I've come to Jesus, the bowl's turned over. And it's catching everything. You know, you don't think that way unless you're born again. You know, it's just the metaphor he used was so powerful, so simple. And he had had several near-death experiences a couple years before that. I don't mean in the spiritual sense, but he had a gun shoved up his nose in Chicago. And the robber said, if you don't open the safe in 20 seconds, you're dead. The band was on tour out in the Pacific Coast, and they were watching these big, huge breakers off Monterey, Northern California, and a rogue wave came. And they ended up with so much dirt under their fingernails just from hanging on, from being swept over 100 feet cliff into the... Early on, before he was saved, when he was afraid God was going to take his music away. That was part of it, back in his teens. And the opening light was one day, I was telling how the Lord had broken me when I was 30 with a nervous breakdown. And I was telling him that I was afraid that now that I had really met the Lord that I should leave music. This was the old hauntings of earlier preaching that you're supposed to be a missionary before anything else. I was afraid, I told the Lord, I said, if I'm in the wrong thing in music, I'll go to the dirtiest parts of the world and be a missionary with no converts. And then a real quiet voice said, just stay in music. And I was telling Gareth, I said, what God wanted to hear from me was just that I was surrendered. That's what he wanted to hear. It's not, should you be a missionary? Gareth started to weep, and he left the table because he was so embarrassed. And of course, he was deep in the dregs then. And when he said, Dad, if God wants me, he's going to have to come get me. And I said, thank you, Jesus, in my heart. And he got him. He got him. About 7 or 8 years later. No, it was longer than that, 10 years later. Students would come to me at Wheaton when I was dean of the conservatory, and Dr. Best, I just can't find God's will. I just don't know what he wants me to do. And first thing I used to say to him was, don't make any decisions in February. Because in Illinois, February is gray, dark, cold, and dirty. I said, don't make any decisions in February. But that was half a joke. But to most of them, I said, look, we can spend half our lives waiting to hear God say something. I said, here's the way I think it works. I said, God wants you to tell him that you'll do anything he wants you to do. He wants to hear you surrender. Then, being the creator God he is so inventive that there are probably a dozen things he'd be very happy to see you doing. So I said, just tell God, just surrender to him, And then start using your heads. Start thinking it through. And he'll be very happy with any number of things. You know, this idea of, I was brought up under the first, you know, if you miss God's calling, you'll have God's second best for the rest of your life. That garbage still haunts me at my age. Because I love to preach, and I'm not a preacher. And so I'm tempted to think that I missed God's calling, and I'm doing God's second best as a musician. I'm still tempted to think that. And God's just not that constricted. I mean, the noose isn't around his neck. Isn't it fun to think of God, the Creator, thinking, you know, there are about 20 things, now that Billy Graham surrendered to me, there are about 20 things I'd like to see him do. He could be a mechanic, be a truck driver, be an evangelist. Go to it, Billy. And Billy chose, in the spirit, to be an evangelist. But what would he have been filled with the same spirit as a truck driver? You know, and we tend to overlook that and create these hierarchies. That, you know, here I am getting off stuff again, but they all mean something. I mean, there's one thing to have an outline for a lecture. There's another thing to understand that in Christ, everything holds together, everything relates to everything, everything coheres. So to be off the subject can be God's way of sanctifying improvisation. It could also be a sign of laziness on the part of the deliverer. I mean, I have to take my choice. But to me, improvisation is the art of knowing your subject so well through intense study that you can do with it as you please at the time. In other words, improvisation is not something you do when you haven't planned. Improvisation is the ultimate test of planning, to me. Improvisation is the ultimate test of practice. Who is it that wrote the book, Expository Preaching Without Notes? I forget what the person's name is, but there is a book on preaching. And of course, expository preaching takes a heck of a lot of systematic thought. And this person, I am on the subject, but I want to extend this thing on improvisation to say this. I do believe there is a theology of improvisation, that God might very well be the quintessential improviser, in that he knows everything. To put it anthropomorphically, he has studied everything. He knows everything to the hilt. Therefore, he always acts in the nick of time. His planning, which appears in retrospect to be systemic, totally organized, whatever, he does what he knows he has to do at the time in order to accomplish the purpose that has been set from eternity. That is improvisation at its holiest and its best. Do you understand what I mean? We have the idea that spontaneity and improvisation are things that charismatic people are left with, and in the meantime, the liturgists are the planners and the composers. That's totally false. It's a ripoff of everything and everybody because nothing's being defined correctly. Spontaneity is the work of the Spirit and not a denomination. Improvisation is the result of knowing your subject so well that you can move within it, synthesizing all the while without ever giving up on the ultimate goal, which is to be truthful or to have integrity or to be quality ridden. So when you think about improvisation, I don't have a section on this in the lectures. I should have. I almost did. I was thinking about it at home, and I thought, I there's not enough room. But when you think of improvisation, I beg of you not to think of it as that which occurs when you don't know what to do, or when planning has been, you know, last night two members of my congregation had successive heart attacks, and I was going to work on my sermon. So tomorrow I'm going to have to improvise.
Yes.
True. But that doesn't mean that you will not be prepared. What that hopefully means is that you are so well prepared that you'll probably do a better job, at least as good a job, improvising as you would if you do read sermons. Why? Because you know the subject so well that it's of no consequence as to whether you write it out in advance or whatever. So the idea of spontaneity versus writing, the idea of form versus freedom, these to me are false dichotomies or false extremes when it comes to the matter of knowing the truth so well, when you're responsible to articulate the truth, of knowing music so well when you're responsible to articulate yourself in music, and so on and so forth, that improvisation is simply that which is well done. Another way to think of it is that composition is improvisation slowed down, and composition is improvisation sped up. Did I do it backwards? Yeah, sorry. And that makes a lot of sense, but in other words, the Holy Spirit is not to be invoked more because you're not prepared, or I'll wait till I get there for the Spirit to tell me what to do. You better depend on Him to tell you what to do, whether it's written out or improvised, because He's not the person who's called upon only in extremis, you know. So Gareth's with Jesus, working his head off, studying, reading, growing. Those of you who have kids that are errant, if any of you do, and are screwed up until they're so sideways they don't know where they are, just say, "Dear Lord, You are good. What You do is good. Break them. Break them. Smite them, because You're the only one that can heal smittenness." And so take courage, any of you.
How old was he?
31. Still struggling with alcohol, big time. And sexual addiction, very, very much. And Mars Hill is good for both of those places. He just had any partner he could want with this band because they were so darn popular. And he knows what groupies are. Pray for them. Pray for all the kids coming to Christ. Conversion does not mean sin drops away. It does not mean sin drops away. It means that sin becomes sin. That's what it means. Okay. Absolutes and relativities in art. Where do they begin, where do they end? This is an important subject. Not only because we create false hierarchies or false equations between beauty and truth, and tend to absolutize beauty because we can equate it with the truth, or we relativize truth because we have come to worship beauty. It's important for deeper reasons. Let me begin with primitive things. There are institutions, especially in high culture, in intellectual, the high circles of intellect, especially in Western classicism, that have so absolutized Western music that it has become a thing in itself. Robert Shaw, the great choral person, came to the point where he literally said, "I don't worship God, I worship the B minor mass of Bach." And here it was, and those were his words. I mean, I if any of you have the recording of Rachmaninoff's Vespers that Shaw recorded in France, it's a gorgeous recording. I have a friend who sang in that choir, and she is the one who told me he said that. Where the institution of high art has become so absolutized that things like that happen. We have to avoid that extreme, even though we adore the greatness of great art. We adore the Vermeers and the Rembrandts. We adore the Ratavarus and the Bachs and the Rachmaninoffs. We adore those, but we can't objectivize to the extent that we create a universal aesthetic. My way, as I said earlier, my way is Yahweh. Missionaries going overseas cannot, equate Western music with Christianity, and that's sort of old hat, but it's still happening. We just do it a different way. The other thing we have to avoid is what I call undifferentiated relativity, where especially in postmodernism, there is no central truth point anywhere. There is no central reference point anywhere. Everything is to a given person what that person feels it to be, whether ultimate or less than ultimate. But there is nothing ultimate that to which that can be referred for comparison, for value, or anything else. So in talking about absolutes and relativities in art, I want to avoid the idea of an absolutized Western aesthetic, as much as I love Western music. On the other hand, undifferentiated relativity, where Shakespeare equals a comic book and vice versa, which is the case in many, many people in a totally relativized postmodern culture dealing with the artifactual work of people and the truth systems of people, because truth systems are just as relativized. So we want to avoid all of those, but I do want to defend this, and that's the second Arabic in the second lecture, God's creational benediction on relativity. I want you to understand that the world of human artifacting, the human artifact is just as God's creation is a world of relativity. In the creation, there is no fixed point. There is no point anywhere in the creation that has more value to God than any other point. It is all good. There is no central entity in space to which everything else refers. There are subsidiary ones to which reference is made. The sun orbits the earth. But the sun is also in motion within the solar, the galaxy, and the galaxy is in motion within, and so on and so forth, and nothing is fixed. That's fine until you begin to say, well, that's the way it is with truth and value, and so on and so forth. That's a different issue. But everything about God himself is absolute. Let me read a little bit. His ways are absolute. The work of Christ is absolute. His truth is absolute. His word is absolute. His majesty is absolutely fixed in the eternities. His glory is absolutely glorious. His holiness is absolutely holy. His character is absolutely pure. His love is absolutely lovely. And on and on and on. However, outside of his person, he's commanded and blessed a realm that is relative, it's changing, it's unfixed, it's transient, it's passing. It's not slightly absolute and partly relative, it is fully relative. This is the world of his handiwork, where blessed, sanctified, declaredly good relativity exists. There's no fixed point in the handiwork. There is no central governing point. He has provided us a world where we can honestly deal with transiency, where we can honestly deal with things that shift and things that are not absolute. As I've said, the maker is not the thing made. The thing made is less than the maker. It applies as much to God as it does to us. Now, our sin is quite often to reverse relativities and absolutes. Idolatry is the act of absolutizing relativity when you think of it. Idolatry is the act of shaping something and then letting what we shape shape us. Isaiah 44 makes that very, very clear. Idolatry is the act of moving in on the world of relativity and absolutizing it. Idolatry is the act of self-created belief systems. And because they're self-created, they're artifactual. Even though they might be loosely called spiritual, they're artifactual in that they're self-created. They're idolatrous because they are less than their maker. With God, the opposite is true. The truth is not less than God because God is Word and Word is God. God is truth and truth is God. That's been preserved within Him. But when we assume His place in the hierarchy and we play the part of God, then we tend to absolutize what we make and equate it with what we believe, and we turn artifacts into objects of worship, whether these artifacts are belief systems or whether they're substantive things like idols or anything like that. So fallenness takes the blessed, sanctified order of absolutes and relativities and turns them upside down and does away, therefore, with truth or what the truth fully means. So you can sort of deal with that in your minds for a long time to come as a blessed provision that the Lord has made. You can also deal with it in the frightening implications of the fall, where we tend to reverse the order and absolutize relativities, and by virtue of that, relativize the absolutes. Okay. That being the case, the arts are handiwork. I love to call the arts handiwork. In fact, I love that word, handiwork. It reminds me of Grandma Moses. It reminds me of a farmer plowing with a five-bottom plow out on the dirt. The plow is handiwork. Somebody crafted that. It reminds me of somebody whittling something. That's handiwork. I love that word. And I love the fact that it's in the scriptures. I hope you understand that I'm not downplaying art or making fun of it when I want to put it in its place. Because wanting to put it in its place really dignifies it in a way that idolizing it never can. So when I say I love to call art handiwork, it's because the creation is God's handiwork. Whether we call it art or craft or both, whether we call it grammar or poetry, I like to think of the laws of creation as grammar. Bernoulli's law allowed me to fly here yesterday. Bernoulli's law allows a singer to sing. Bernoulli's law allows a sailboat to sail into the wind. That's grammar. The wonderful grammar of the creation, the stuff, the syntax, excuse me, that holds everything together. It's glorious. And the poetry is the shape that the grammar takes, and this handiwork of God, grammar and poetry, is wonderful. Okay, so the arts. Now, music. This is where we get into some real fun here, and some real dilemmas. So far, I've talked loosely about art, the arts, and music. In one way, they're synonymous. In another way, they're as disparate as an apple is from an orange, or a vanilla ice cream cone is from a 747. The arts are not the same. I want to pound this into your heads. The arts are not the same. So what I'd like to do is draw something on the board here to explain what I mean about the spectrum of meaning in the arts and the fact that music is the most relative of all the art forms let me spill some beans right away. Art, music, has no capability whatsoever to make any statement about truth. None. Now remember, I'm not talking about music and text. I'm talking about music qua music, music as music. There is no way with sheer music to say there is therefore now no condemnation. No way. There is no way to say Jesus loves me, this I know. It is absolutely, music is absolutely truth dumb. But because the arts don't all work the same way, and they use discursive media of different kinds, we have to approach one art form differently than another art form. So let me just look, do something here. This will, I'm left-handed, and I always write uphill. And but this is kind of fun. If I drew two lines, let this be one right here, another. And I have over here truth full, not truthful, but truth full. Okay? And over here I have truth empty. Here, what is the discursive medium that human beings use, given the fact that there are any number of discursive media, things that you can, by discursive medium, I mean something you can express something with or in. What is the most meaningful discursive medium we have?
Language.
So let's just say words. Okay, now let's have a little fun. Even though words are the most accurate things we have with which to articulate values, ideas, truths, systems, whatever, it's also true that words can be used differently. For instance, what discursive word form cannot afford to mean but one thing?
Bro.
What?
Bro.
Well, no, that's somewhere in the middle. Okay. Let's move it up more toward exactness, because prose can often be poetic. I'm giving something away in advance. But what forms of verbal expression cannot afford to mean but one thing? What?
Legal.
Yeah, a legal brief. A legal brief is one. Scientific treatise is another. Scientific treatises do not use words like the butterfly was really pretty. That's not science. That's not a discursive form. That's a mine of full of raw materials. Legal brief and a scientific treatise. Okay, that's good enough.
Medical?
Yes, medical documents. Yeah, a medical report. My wife is in stage 4 cancer. I don't like telling you this, but her medical reports are very, very unambiguous. Okay? So let's just say, just for a legal brief up here. Okay. Now, let's go to the other extreme. What discursive form cannot afford to mean only one thing? Poetry. Yeah. All right. Now, somewhere in here would be prose. What I would call literature prose. And you have shades of meaning all the way down here. So while truthful is up here, you have shades of meaning going down this way. Okay, now what book of the Bible is most like a legal brief?
Leviticus.
Yeah. What book of the Bible is the most pictorial, metaphor-ridden, polymeaningful?
Song of Solomon.
I've got a whole lecture on that, not for this time, but the Song of Solomon is there to teach us how to think erotically, because it's an erotic poem. It's a teaching tool for how to think erotically. It's not just something that's there that we allegorize and say it's the love of Christ for his church, because you still use erotic imagery to describe the love of Christ for his church, and so on and so forth. But Song of Solomon be down here. What would you put, somewhere in the middle, just for the fun of it, out of the scriptures? In this prosy kind of...
Paul's letters
be a good... Paul's letters would probably point up here more, until he says, the depths of the riches and blah, 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 and then bang, he's down here, right? So, even this, these word craftings that we have, this fragile, precious artifact, language is an artifact. Don't forget that. God does not speak English or French or whatever. His word, there are great theological, philosophical treatises on what it means for God to speak. But this fragile, relativistic, somehow, or relativizing, or nuance-ridden artifact we have called language, which is the most accurate way we have to articulate truth, still has within itself, in this horizontal, vertical thing, different ways of doing discourse. Okay, I can't spend much more time on that, but that's fun to think about. That's a lot of fun to think about, because it has to do with how people preach, has to do with how people pray, it has to do with how hymns are written, it has to do with how you witness, and all of those things, and the art of using words. And you're going to hear me talking more and more and more about the poverty of language, not only in culture, but in the church. The poverty and the shallowness of public prayer and preaching and all of those things. This is the only artifact we have with which to communicate the truth of God with as much accuracy as possible. There is nothing like it. And there are people that do not agree with me, but they're not here. Well, some of you might disagree, and I didn't mean that arrogantly, but there is a discussion, a debate, especially in a kind of valid postmodernism, not the invalid kind, but in the valid kind of postmodernism about that. Okay, now, let's put over here music as being truth empty. Stories from the mission field notwithstanding. Stories about rock music being satanic notwithstanding. And I'm not about, again, to make fun of those who are scared to death by rock music. If you've read chapter 2 of Music Through the Eyes of Faith, you'll read a story there that happened with other kinds of music. A kid was saved out of a demon cult, and when he got saved, he asked his friends, "Where can I go to church? I need to learn about Jesus." They pointed him to this church. He walked into the church, heard the organ music, and was traumatized, and ran out, scared out of his tree, because the music was Bach. Well, that was the liturgical music that the Satan worshippers had used. So those stories are important. They're meat offered to idol stories. They're about the relativistic nature of handiwork subject to context, which is different than saying that they're about things that have intrinsic meaning. You follow that? So music over here is the most truth empty. In between, we can start, and I don't have time to do this, but as you move this way in the spectrum of meaning, you'll move from words to drama, which is, dramatic, the dramatic arts, You'll deal with, sorry, in here you'll have, let me put over here the literary arts. LTRY, literary arts, going all the way from straight out documentary history down to poetry. You have the dramatic arts, which fuse word and gesture and visual arts, wherein meaning is it begins not to be lost, but it begins to be mitigated. It begins to be mitigated artistically. Questions are left unanswered. Nuances and metaphors begin to take over, and so on and so forth. You get into the visual arts here. And again, if you were to do this, you'd have up here in the most meaningful kind of visual arts, you'd, let's say, have a battle scene. Because that has word and that has deeds in it. It's, in other words, as soon as you have an artwork with a deed in it, you can refer it to things you can talk about with regard to truth and value and so on. You follow that? And you get down here and you get into, here it would be abstract art, and then down somewhere here it could be, let's say, a landscape, which doesn't have any deeds in it. Therefore, you can't talk about human behavior and so on and so forth, moral values and all this kind of thing. And you keep moving over here. You get into dance, probably. But I'm not talking about the kind of dance that takes place in a disco, which is primarily explicitly phallic. That's really not dance. It's what I call naval battles. And But the art as dance as an art form is a very elegant, richly metaphored use of the human body, so on and so forth. And then you get over here to music, and you also have this line in music. You have music that really does have a certain kind of meaning, and we call it program music. You know, Till Eulenspiegel or Don Quixote or Beethoven's Battle, what is it? I forget. Where Arthur Honegger wrote a piece called Pacific 231, which is about a locomotive, and you think you hear steam and all this kind of thing. So there is that, what I would call referential music. And then down here is the Bach's Art of a Fugue, or Schoenberg's a 12-tone study on the isotopes of the Macafarlane and whatever, and it's just no reference points whatsoever.
If it's truly truth empty, how can there be degrees in emptiness?
Well, okay, that's a good question. Because I use the word referential. Referential. Music, now listen, music is the most context dependent of all the art forms. It is therefore referential. Let me give you a little Pavlovian formula. The more music is repeated in the same place, the more it will begin to mean the place in which it's repeated. That's why we can call something sacred music. The reason why people have problems with worldly music, whatever that worldly music is because it was contextualized. Music soaks context up. Words always inform context. In other words, there's another little way to put it. Words are context informing, and music is context absorbing. Therein lies the paradox, and this is a very interesting problem for anybody who deals with church music. Music can't speak the truth, but it can absorb the contexts in which acts of truth or untruth are undertaken. Words will always inform context. Music tends to appear to be absolute in its meaning because it so readily absorbs context.
So are you saying that the power that we feel is being placed on music in the worship experience comes because of the truth or what we're experiencing with God, and kind of laying that onto the music and saying that's what's...
That's part of it. But I want to go before that.
Okay.
before we talk about the interesting union or supposed union of the Spirit of God and the power of music, I want to talk just about the power of music. Music is so sensitive to context for whatever reason, probably because it is such a deeply emotional, wonderfully powerful, wonderfully expressive intellectual form that when you hear it repeated in the same context, then whenever you hear it, you'll think of that context. That is proven over and over and over again, and it's one of the reasons that if we're not careful, we can condemn certain kinds of music for being satanic or worldly or carnal or whatever. Prior to Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church prohibited the masses of Beethoven, Haydn, Mozart, Gounod, and a whole bunch of Schubert because those masses were considered worldly. And because of a Platonic overlay to a lot of Roman Catholic theology, the implication was that they were intrinsically that way. The reason why they appeared to be worldly is because those masses were never done in churches. They were done in concert halls. Well, here's an interesting example. When my predecessor became chairman of the music department at Nyack College in the 30s, he, with his classical background, he's from Sweden, wanted to do Handel's Messiah on Christmas. So he announced this. The faculty had a huge intercessory prayer meeting against it because he was doing worldly music. Why? It's only been recently that Handel's Messiah has been adopted by evangelicals to be done in their churches. I remember as a kid, somebody said to my dad, who was a preacher, you know, I heard somebody in church next to us, they have a pretty voice, you ought to have them sing a solo. And my mother or somebody said, we can't have her do that, she sings sheet music. I mean, that was the way of saying that was worldly. So content and context were so united. But the point is that music has no intrinsic meaning like that, but it soaks up the meaning of context. Yeah. Okay. Here's the interesting. That's an interesting point, and it's still. I'm not forgetting your question, but the thing is, our worries about that, what we would call the world, are more intense the less verbal the thing is that we're considering borrowing. The less verbal it is, the less we worry. The more artifactual it becomes in the sense of the arts. A sound, sense, space, drama, painting, and so on and so forth, the more they participate in those, the more we're worried about their contexts. We never, the only worldliness we'd have to worry about, let's say, if we chose to, about speech, would be if, and Tony Campolo is pretty good at this, gets up and uses barnyard talk to get people's attention about Jesus. I don't know whether you know that, but that's the case. You worry about that only because there's a context there, but that is so rare with words. But the more you get into nonverbal forms or verbally mixed forms, the more you worry about that. Dance is worried about not so much for any other reason that we're scared to death of the human body. And so, and I've got something later, but I may as well get to it now. And because questions often really reform lecture outlines. Dance, the tragedy in a sense about liturgical dance is that whatever the theme of the dance is, the gestures are all the same. Why? Because we're so afraid of something sensuous happening. So it's most always with the hands and very limited foot motion, almost nothing from the knees to the shoulders that takes place in liturgical dance, because that's where you get into sexual geography. And I pity really born-again deeply trained dancers who have lost the fear, the worldly fear of the body, and are not afraid of the sensuous, nor are they afraid of the erotic, which is not the same as the sexual. And if there's ever an art form that is controversial, A, especially among people who are regulatory, people who believe in the regulatory side of, you know, you don't do it unless the scripture condones it. That and the way America, which is on the one hand sex crazed and on the other hand absolutely paranoid about sex and sexuality, liturgical dance is the hardest thing to solve there is. I have yet to feel that there's really freedom in Christ. And I'm not against liturgical dance. I'm happy for it. I want you to know. But I feel for the dancers whose vocabularies, whose corporeal vocabularies are so limited by our proscriptions about sensuality and the like. But and so dance with all of its, I mean, secular dance right now is in the worst possible condition it can be in the clubs. Well, therefore, bringing dance in will have larger associational dilemmas to it than, let's say, and I think the reason why we don't have problems with importing rock is because in the 60s and 70s, the Jesus people grabbed it fast and became so quickly and easily equated with true Christ-centered Bible teaching that a lot of the older generation, my bunch, had less trouble with bringing jazz in, I mean, rock into the church than bringing jazz. When I fought for the introduction of jazz at Wheaton College, Hudson Armerding was president, and I mentioned his name with great reverence, even though he and I were at loggerheads over this. It was over jazz, not rock. I wanted jazz in the curriculum. He couldn't handle it. But there were rock concerts all the time on campus. Larry Norman was in, and all these people, and it's fine, and it wasn't fine with him, but he understood it. But jazz, no. Why? Because to that generation, jazz, prohibition, nightclubs, and whorehouses were all of one cloth. And to this day, in black churches, you'll never hear the 12-bar blues. Never. Just won't. Because to a black people in their culture, blues are booze, women, broken beds, broken dreams, and slavery. But mostly sex and alcohol. And so, I it's very rare that you'll hear a 12-bar blues form in a black church. You'll hear music with blues licks in them, but not a 12-bar blues, because that immediately to them suggests context again. It soaked up the context. It suggests a life that they want prayerfully to leave. So, yes, sir.
This ability that music has to absorb context is what makes it, what's making music theater possible.
Yes, it does. It does and it doesn't. Because you
film, the way it's used by filmmakers,
yeah.
Because it so gets involved,
yeah.
In telling the story.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can see the power of music theater because it's everything on that line.
Yeah, it's true. Now, here's an interesting thing about music, film music. We're always worried that we're doing irrelevant music in church, especially for young people. We're afraid we just won't reach them. Can any of you tell me stylistically what the music styles of The Lord of the Rings is? The soundtrack? I'm not trying to trap you on something. I want to come to your point. It's a very good point. It's very Celtic. It's very Celtic. It's very calm. Almost no what you would call rhythm section work whatsoever. And the kids eat it up. Why? Because it has absorbed a powerful content. Now, that tells me something about church music. We have placed so much importance on the importance of music that we fail to realize that if our content was powerful, it would drive the music instead of the other way around. I'm fascinated by the musical stylistic width and depth of young people until they get to church. And then suddenly it's narrowed down. Why? Because we've assumed they're dodos. We've been told by the Gallup people that their attention span is short. See, I'm jumping lectures again. You're going to have to put up with this. That's all there is to it. We're just going to go as we go, okay? We've been told so much junk about young people who are wonderfully laden with ideas, who want to hear values spoken, who love authority. They're suspicious of power. Now, I'm going to mention Tony Campolo again. If he were here, I'd still mention it. Tony rests, his shtick is power. And it only lasts for a while. But I can't get over the fact that when young kids are around people, well, remember, Jesus spoke as one having authority. Remember that? Authority. When you pray in public, when you read the scriptures in public, ask for authority, not power. Let the power be of the Spirit. Let the power be the Lord's. Ask for authority. And I'll tell you, kids will glue themselves down. I'm not a powerful speaker. I don't have the charisma of a Tony Campolo, but I have lectured for an hour and a half straight to young kids on this very stuff, and they listen. Now, that doesn't say anything about me. It says something about authority. I think I hope I have authority. If I had power, I wouldn't let you contradict me. I wouldn't let you disbelieve. And if I have authority, at least you'll know that what I'm trying to say is maybe worth listening to. So think of the difference between authority and power. Now, back to your question, sir. And the reason why I called you sir is I'm terrible with names. Okay. I'm also blind. But the power of the Spirit is the next step, so to speak, or the next phenomenon, or the next issue. If music on its own merits, A, has no intrinsic truthful meaning, B, on the merits of the context in which it keeps being repeated, it begins to absorb that context, and thirdly, if the context is a Spirit-driven context, that is to the extent that we say it is. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean it's Spirit-driven, even though we say it is. And that's one of the risks that all of us take when we say, I think the Holy Spirit's here. But then when that happens, then that whole, the plethora of the Godhead seems to come into play in ways that at best should only seem to be symptomatic. That is, the Spirit's here. I am so moved by the presence of the Spirit that I'm empowering the music. See, that's what I like to think of. That God's in charge. I'm His child. I'm in charge of the music. That hierarchy, I think, has to be preserved. God's always in charge, and because of His power, we are in charge because of Him, of the artifacts that are offered to His glory. They are at the bottom of the heap, even though they have huge amounts of expressive power. They are at the bottom of the heap. Why do they have expressive power? Because we have the power to recognize the expression. And now that sounds, I don't think that's too complicated. We complicate it because too easily we say, especially when music is going on, I feel the Lord is here. Let me tell you something that happened. I did this twice, and it was probably at least half ego because I was angry. And the other half was ego because I was really angry. But I was asked to speak at my alma mater. in chapel. Before I spoke, there was the usual, I say that carefully, the usual praise and worship segment. And the students were all over themselves, gesturing and all this kind of thing. And I said to my buddy, who was the chaplain, I forgot my Bible. I knew his office was upstairs. I said, go get your Bible real quick, because I had an idea. And so we went and got his Bible. I went out, and when I was announced, I said, okay, folks, I'm going to read to you from the Word of God. I'm going to read to you from Romans 8. And I'm sure they thought that that was going to be the text from which I spoke. I read that wonderful doxological part that's just so ridden with joy that I'm still trying to get my dumb mind around, my introspective, pessimistic mind around, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Who can separate? Oh, this wonderful chapter, and I read it with all the authority that I wanted the Lord to grant me. And when I was done with it, I said, you know what? You have just heard the words of life. You have heard the most important words that ever could be read to a human being, and you sat there like dummies. You sat on your hands. You didn't do a thing. I said, the music was gone. I said, you were all over the place. So I said, what are you going to do when the music shut off about the best words you've ever heard on the face of the earth about your well-being? I said, where were your hands? I said, at least the black people have it right that during a sermon they're standing up and they're doing this and they're sitting down. And the thing that's, whether that's right or wrong, what is good about a black service is that it's consistent. That can happen during the scriptures. That can happen during the sermon. That can happen during the music. That can happen during anything. They have put it together, whether we agree with it or not, so that their response is to the whole counsel of God in the corporate assembly. Well, they didn't know what to do. I did this at Estes Park a year later at the big Christian contemporary thing. And, of course, they're real good at this because, you know, they're trained to be in front of the cameras. And, again, I'm not making fun, all that kind of thing, but they are really good at this. And I said, you sat there like a bunch of dummies. Dr. Best said we sound. Yeah, afterwards, they were staring at lunch. Dr. Best said we sound like a bunch of dummies. You know, well, the thing, here's another thing. During praise and worship, if a praise and worship chorus is sung about God being holy, you are holy, the hands go up. Then a little later, the hymn, holy, 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 Lord, goes up. Nobody moves. See, that kind of stuff tells me something about the power given over to style, the power we impute to styles. My question is, if God is holy and you're singing about it, style has to be out the window. Calvin Miller said this once. He said, when the Holy Spirit puts the hit on somebody, style is out the window. It's irrelevant. And so this is fascinating. This is fascinating. You can't in a blanket way, talk about the arts in worship until you understand that they're discursively disrelated. All the arts are discursive. By that I mean you begin from point A and then you try to prove it by the time you get to Z. In music, you prove that grammatically, architecturally, poetically. You prove that point. Music is as loaded with detailed propositional thinking as the design of the George Washington Bridge was in New York City. There is incredibly intricate thinking going on in the design of a four-movement symphony than there is in the... Don't let anybody tell you that the arts are just a matter of the heart. Don't let anybody tell you that the arts... they go to your heart before they ever pass through your mind. That is garbage. How do you have feelings except that your mind lets you have them? Why does your mind let you have feelings? Because it's processing information so rapidly and you agree with that processing so well that you say hallelujah. But it's got to go through your head. And so the propositional intricacies of a detailed piece of music, the, macrocosmically, the microcosmic intricacies of Jesus Loves Me, or There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. I'm talking about tunes now, Amazing Grace, Hifradol, A Mighty Fortress, the propositional, those are propositions. Those are points started here, and they have to be proven propositionally by the time you get here, or you have bad music, or no, or chaos. You won't have no music, because if you have a pitch, you've got music. Yes? That's all right.
So what do you say to Paul's writing, the same with the spirit, the same with the mind also?
Because he said both at once.
I mean, is it, so there's no separation?
No.
Because I mean, it's been real in seminary before. You kind of want to compartmentalize the spirit and the mind.
Well, you can do that hypothetically. I mean, it's fun, and it's right to do that. What does the mind do? What does the spirit do? But Paul was a synthesis. He was a synthesis. Here's another one that's very interesting to me. Instruct one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I just love to think about this. I'd like to think it were true. When Paul said, instruct one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there's a horizontal and a vertical to it. The horizontal is we teach each other. What do we teach with? Words. The didactic part of congregational song is text. Isn't it interesting? And I was going to get to this. I mean, I'm not that far off. I was going to get to this. Isn't it interesting that the most truth-empty and the most truth-full artifacts are the only ones that successfully combine in what we call texted song? If this weren't this way, we couldn't put words to it. We couldn't do it. I mean, texted music in itself is proof that this truth empty stuff grabs the context of this truth full stuff. And so texted song is one of the most glorious artifactual unions that we can think of. And the amazing thing is congregations can do it. You don't have to go to a conservatory to create that union. Now, back to the Pauline thing. You know, we teach and admonish and encourage each other with text. We sing the truth to each other. We make melody in our hearts, how? To the Lord. That fascinates me. The music goes up, the text goes around. That's why we have such things as sing to the Lord a new song, to the Lord a new song. Here's what I like to think about. I mean, I think that's worth thinking about. Here's something else. In a way, music might be the tongues of all the art forms, the least capable of interpretation, the least meaningful when it comes to the daily stuff of what does that music mean? As Stravinsky once says, it means itself. He played something for somebody one day, and he said, what's that mean? So he sat down and played it again for him. That's what it means. So just for the fun of it, for the heck of it, maybe we have this prophecy tongues thing already at our table, served on this tray by the Lord of hosts. The music is tongues, and the text is prophecy. Truth, and then the uninterpretable stuff. That goes to the Lord, the text goes to the people. Just fun to think of, isn't it?
But you know, as an improvisational musician, clarinet player, and as a Pentecostal, they feel exactly the same.
Well, okay, yeah. Why? Because you're improvising? Yeah, but yeah. Well,
the mind is unfruitful, as Paul says. You know, the spirit communes with his spirit.
See, I disagree with that. Now, I hate to get into your head. You would not be able to do that without pretty good, darn good training.
Well, I don't mean that. The mind being unfruitful, not that I'm not thinking D7 to G. Mm-hmm. It's that I'm not thinking this phrase means this. It's a communion with God that
is
dependent upon words.
Okay.
It's a nonverbal.
Okay, let's say you're doing it out in the forest for a bunch of jazz students. What are you thinking then? Your playing should not change, nor your worldview. But what are you thinking then?
I don't get you. I'm teaching a class?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm thinking the technique. I'm thinking the...
Yeah, but why is that change in church?
Musically.
Why should that change in church?
It doesn't change.
Well, you said it did. It was the spirit then.
Well, what I'm saying is that the effect on my spirit is the same.
Oh. But that's not because you're charismatic.
Well, Paul said that, you know, when you speak with tongues, your mind is unfruitful. So he says, you know, our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are children of God. All of you cry, Abba, Father. Yeah. This whole spirit-to-spirit connection, which is, means I can worship God beyond the limits of my cognitive mind. You know, he who speaks in tongues gives perfect praise, which is eucharisteo, giving perfect praise. And that's the way it feels to improvise in a worship service.
But then why did Paul say, you know, I could wish you could all speak in tongues, but you all better prophesy? I don't want to hear your hierarchy. Now that's I'm not lambasting charismatic worship. I adore it. I adore it. I really do. But Paul, while saying that, was very quick to say, if an unbeliever in Corinthians 14 comes into your gathering, and they hear you speaking in tongues, they will be confused. But if they hear you prophesying, they will fall down and what?
Worship.
Yeah. In other words, worship is witness, isn't it?
Sure.
Now, I don't want this to be a charismatic, non-charismatic debate. It's, I think it goes beyond whether it's charismatic or non-charismatic into the different ways Paul talks about mindedness.
Right.
I don't think Paul would ever imply that the human mind is totally turned off. Can I use a contemporary word and talk about about being in a zone?
Yeah.
When Michael Jordan is in a zone, or Ali was in a zone, just pounding the daylights out of somebody, or once in a while when I speak, I feel like I'm in a zone, literally do. My mind is working in a different way, but it's not unmindedness. I think it's as dangerous, I want to say this respectfully and lovingly and truthfully, I think it's as dangerous to break mind and spirit and heart up as it is to break Jesus, Holy Spirit, and God up. There's a Chalcedonian parallel. When the Chalcedonian Creed came out, a statement came out about the Christ and, you know, of the same essence, yet apart or another. I think that Chalcedonian model is there for the human being to this extent that in certain instances one is more the agent, one part of you is more the agent than another part, in the same sense that Christ was the agent for creation, but God is the creator. So I'd like to hold both for charismatic people and people who are not charismatic. And I hate the word non-charismatic. That's not good. It's like non-Western. I'd like to think that charismatic worship is still triunely united, body, mind, and spirit, but the agencies vary somehow, without any one of them being disengaged or forgotten, in the same sense that the Trinity is always triunely involved, even though the Holy Spirit might be making Christ real. Christ is upholding the creation right now, even though God's the creator. It's that kind of thing. And I think also, and this is, I hope, parallels what you're saying, people who don't know Jesus, who noodle very elegantly on their horns or on the keys, they have the same experience. They talk about being out of body. And yet they're not, because how could they know they're out of their body? How would they know that? Because they have to talk about it in the body. You understand. I'm not trying to tear down what you go through. If you read the six views, the spectrum of worship, my comments to Don Williams, first of all, that's one of the best chapters in the book, because it's scholarly, it's calm, it's intellectual, it's sweet, and I have wanted so badly to speak in tongues. But I know that that's not biblical to want to do that. But what is biblical is what the Christian Missionary Alliance, way back in the 20s, when a big tongues debate took place all over the United States. And here's the Alliance's position: seek not, forbid not. And so if the Lord comes on me sometime and I break out ununderstandably, I don't know what's going to happen to me. But on the other hand, I'm bound at this point, limited to expressing inexpressible things with words. What I don't want to do is perpetuate the error that because words can't do it, music will. There's something very wrong about that. I don't think that's what you meant. It's when you lose words, you have to go to music. Because if you go to music, you will cease having the ability to lead anybody to Jesus. But you can talk to God that way. Yeah.
And that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, and when he talks to me, he doesn't use English. See, I mean, he uses the scripture, but it so happens that that's an artifactual medium through which he speaks to me.